I just finished up the book of Revelation and was looking through the index in the front of the book, and I saw, well, there was a gospel, one of the stories of Jesus, but I had already read through that one of those recently. So my attention was drawn to one of the letters of Paul for a moment, one of the letters of Jesus' followers. But then, all of a sudden, from the Old Testament, the book of Chronicles popped up. And I said, huh, let's try that. Well, I eagerly stepped into the book of Chronicles, only to realize that it was full of genealogies, starting from all the way back from Adam. And at first I thought to myself, well, you know what, I can endure a chapter of this. And then about 9 chapters later, I was ready to lose my mind. Which was actually kind of surprising. By the time that I got to chapter 13, I made it to chapter 13, because something just popped off of the page. Something popped off the page that a story that I've heard before, but just the way that I read it and the new light that fell upon it, it made me stop in my tracks to just process what I read for just a few moments. Well, this was an important time in the history of Israel. Israel had just gone through its first monarchy. And under King Saul, you wouldn't exactly call it a success back then. So the kingdom was a little bit divided. Saul had just recently died, and the kingdom was in turmoil. But they all came together under a new king, and that king's name was David. David of David and Goliath fame. It was a big time in Israel's history. And one of David's first acts as king was to go and retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to his newly minted city of David in Jerusalem. It was an exciting time. Well, the Ark of the Covenant, if you're not familiar with what that was, it dates all the way back to the time of Moses. And to call it a sacred box would probably be something of an oversimplification. This was something that God gave especially to Moses. He gave directions for its construction, and it was a box, but it had these ornate heavenly figures on the top whose wings formed this kind of seat. The tablets of Moses were stored into this box, and this box symbolically represented kind of a seat for the presence of God. And this is where some wise men would approach to get counsel when they needed counsel or advice for the entire nation. But only rarely would they do so. And God gave them directions for something that's called a tabernacle, which is just a tent that was separated into different layers. And people would go into the inner sanctum for consulting God and enjoying his presence. So this was a pretty special thing, and this was a pretty big deal. And David knew how big of a deal it was, so he assembled everyone in Israel to come to this moment. There were cymbals, there were harps and lyres, music everywhere. The excitement was palpable in the air. But the excitement, it wouldn't last. They must have fabricated some kind of a cart or something to carry the ark on. And oxen would pull the ark along, and David assigned certain guys to come alongside of the ark to kind of watch out for it. But then they came upon a threshing floor in a town called Kidon. The oxen stumbled, and one of the guides named Uzai reached out to steady the ark. And this is what the chronicler says. The Lord was angry and struck Uzai dead because he touched the ark. Now, this is something that's hard for us to understand, because it seems like what Uzai did, he did it with the best intentions. How could God do this to somebody who was trying to just rectify a situation that went bad? At the same time, in the world that David lived in, God had set aside certain things as sacred reminders not to treat God casually. God is weighty, And he set aside symbols and certain things in the world to remind his people of that holiness, of that weight. But in that moment, David lost something. David lost something. And that was all that he saw. So this is what the chronicler says. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzziah. Which, that wasn't entirely correct. And to this day, the place was called Perez Uzziah, which means an outburst against Uzziah. And here's what David asks. How can I ever bring the ark of God to me? Or maybe a little bit of a different tone. How can I ever bring the ark of God to me now? Well, he didn't take the ark that day. David changed his mind. And he left it there. He just left it in somebody's home. He just left it there. Well, this is why this story is important for what we're going to talk about today and why it just resonated me after reading 9 chapters of genealogies. It's because sometimes when something does not go as expected for us, especially when we lose something, it's tough to continue to do the important thing that we were called to do. It's tough to do the important thing that we feel like we were called to do. And what do? We just set them down. We just set them down. Well, working a 9-to-5 job isn't exactly the same thing as carrying an Ark of the Covenant. But perhaps there's been times in your life where your boss came up and said something that really set your nerves on fire. And you just wanted to walk out and burn every bridge along the way. Or kids, have you ever wanted to just quit on your parents because of what you felt to be unreasonable demands or the feeling that your parents just didn't get you or just didn't get the situation? Perhaps some of you have wanted to lay down prayer after a season where you prayed for somebody to get better and it just didn't turn out the way that you had hoped or you expected in that situation. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, we have been studying the book of Revelation over the past few weeks. And as surprising and as jarring and difficult as Revelation can be, it turns out that Revelation can actually be something that's good for the world. Revelation talks about a Savior that is good for the world. It talks about worship that's good for the world. And it talks about a church that, when operating rightly, can be good for the world also. But Revelation is also one of the hardest books. And that's not just because it's confusing or because it's difficult to understand. It's also hard because of the burden that it places on the church. The many hardships that the church might face, they're difficult to carry. Is there a life that can be enjoyed? Is there a life that can be enjoyed when so much of our lives can be taken away? And can that life be good for those around us too? Well, that's the question that I want to explore with you today. And to do that, we're going to dive into one of the most speculated sections of the book of Revelation. So get your number charts ready as we prepare to look at one of the visions from John, where there are two beasts that have been imagined and thought about by thinkers for centuries. We're going to wrestle with these a little bit. But before we jump in, we want to remind ourselves of the context and where we've been up to this point. At the beginning of Revelation, John speaks to 7 churches in what was known as Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today, and brings some encouragement, some challenges to these churches. And then he is swept up in this vision where he's brought up into heaven, and there's this scroll there, and nobody can open the scroll because nobody's worthy until this lamb who was slain comes forward, and the Lamb that was slain is worthy to open up the scrolls and open up the revelation to John and all the mysteries and all the answers that are going to be unfolded in this amazing scroll. Well, then just moments later, what's going to happen is John sees these martyred saints under the altar, and they are crying out. They're saying, "How long, O Lord, until justice will come? How long until justice will come?" And then you see these cascading series of judgments, and you see these interludes where you see these pictures and images. And in Revelation chapter 12, the chapter right before the chapter that we're going to discuss today, we see this picture of a dragon come out. And this dragon is chasing this woman who is pregnant with child. And the woman has the child, and the child is said to be a ruler, a picture of Christ. And the child is taken up into heaven, and the woman hides in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, we see this picture of this dragon at war with the angel Michael in heaven, and there's this great battle that ensues. But we find out that the dragon isn't strong enough. Michael wins, and the dragon is cast down to earth, where he finds the woman again. He chases after the woman, but the woman is protected, and that makes the dragon, who we find out is Satan, that makes the dragon very angry. So John tells us that the dragon will then go after the other offspring of the woman, whom he tells us is those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. That's just where we're picking up. So this is where chapter 13, which is what we're going to focus our attention on today, this is where that begins. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns. 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon, it gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like this beast? Who can wage war against it?" Well, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened up its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who lived in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Well, let's make a couple of notes about this text. First of all, a close reading of this text and the rest of Revelation shows us that those who oppose God throughout the book of Revelation, they parody God, they parody Jesus, and they parody God's holy people as well. What does it mean to parody something? To parody something is to imitate or to mock them. Did you notice the description of the beast's wound here? He says one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, on the one hand here, this looks like it's mocking Christ. And that's probably what's happening on one level, because we have a beast who appears to have died and risen again. You see the parallel there? But there may be something else going on here, because in John's day, in ancient times, you also had this myth that was kind of bubbling around in the surface. About 30 years prior to when Revelation was written, one of the worst emperors towards Christianity that ever existed was ravaging the empire. His name, you've probably heard his name was Nero. And Nero did terrible things. He blamed terrible acts on Christians at the time, and some of the most prominent and famous leaders of the church were killed under Nero, like Peter. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul were all killed during this time. Well, 30 years later, there was this myth that was kind of going around in the circles that Domitian, the new emperor, well, he looks a lot like Nero. Is this Nero revived? Well, there's a possibility that the early Christians, they saw the threat level of Nero brewing again. John will go on in the next section of this book, and we'll just condense for time, to talk about a second beast. The first one came out of the sea. The second beast is going to come out of the land. And this beast is different than the first beast. Unlike the first beast, the second beast is not worshipped. He directs worship towards the first beast. He also introduces a mark of allegiance. He performs miracles and signs. Could this second beast be a parody of the Holy Spirit? Well, some people have said so. But that sign you probably know. It's one of the most curious things. Whether you've been in church very long at all or not, you've probably heard the number 666. Well, somebody reminded me this week that if you're going to have a meeting, you need to have some action steps that follow it. So what do we do with this number? What do we do with this text? Well, the first thing that we need to think about, let's just take a step back, everybody. Take a deep breath. When we think about Revelation, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, what is it as a whole? More specifically, if you're familiar with literature, what genre is it? And believe it or not, some people have debated about this, because the first part of Revelation reads very much like a letter. And then some people have said, well, there's prophecy in here. And what's prophecy? Prophecy is speech from God, mostly centered on the present, but sometimes it goes into the future as well. What most thinkers have kind of united around, even though there's still a lack of clarity, is that this is an apocalypse. Well, when we think of apocalypse, we think of like end of the world, doomsday kind of stuff, like some of our favorite movie genres, Independence Day, 2012. And for those of you who have watched The Last of Us, we think of something bad's going to come. But in John's day, what apocalypse meant was simply revelation. It was opening up something that was secret. And it was specifically and especially opening up something that was secret to the very first readers of Revelation. Now, one of the most popular answers for what 666 is that it refers to an imperfect number. Seven is the morally perfect number. Well, if you were paying attention in chapter 13, it just so happens that the dragon has seven heads. So seven actually doesn't mean moral perfection in the Bible. What seven refers to symbolically in the Bible is completion or wholeness, not moral perfection. So it could certainly mean that. It's one off of whole. But there might be a better answer. So hold on with me for just a second, because we're going to introduce one more word to you. And this is gematria. Gematria. I'm still learning how to pronounce it. Gematria. So gematria was an ancient literary technique. And some of John's first listeners, they would have been familiar with this. They would have been aware of this, and there are chances that gematria even appears at other places in the Bible. Gematria is the sum of the numerical values of each letter in a word or a series of words. Now, if that's a lot to process, don't worry. We're going to go through an example for you. John. It's my name. J is the 10th letter of the alphabet. O is the 15th letter of the alphabet. H is the 8th letter of the alphabet. And N is the 14th letter of the alphabet. Don't ask me how I know that. But John, when you take all of those numbers, you put them aside, and then you sum them, you add them together, you get a final number. In this case, it is 47. 47. 47. There. 47. Now, just to be clear, just so that we're all on the same page, I did the gematria for my name, my first name, and pastor, and Nuxel. It does not sum up to be 666. We all good? Good. I didn't do my other name, but I'm hopeful. That's gematria. The first question that we should always ask when opening up our Bibles is, what does this mean to me right away, but what did this mean to them? And it just so turns out that there was a Hebrew spelling of the name Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar. That adds up to 666. 666. So look, we don't know for sure what 666 means or meant to them, but that's at least a good possibility of what it meant way back then. 666. Well, second, and this is important too, when we get back into the nitty-gritty of some of these challenging questions, is when we try to interpret and understand a book like Revelation, this is something that's really important to understand. When we think about it in terms of us today, we need to ask ourselves the question, how was prophecy fulfilled? When God had a promise, what did he do with it? And it turns out that's actually kind of a complex question in and of itself. We could spend a whole day on that, and we just don't have time to do that today. But let me give you a sample. In the Old Testament, just looking at the Old Testament alone, as you look at the prophecies that God fulfilled, God could fulfill a prophecy literally, essentially, literarily, and even multiple times. So there are different ways that God fulfilled prophecies throughout Scripture. And here's the point. Here's what we're getting to. This means that we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to what's ahead. But we should never be too married to specific guesses about the how or the when, because God can still surprise us. God can still surprise us. And let me make one more point about this too. It's kind of an aside, but it's important. It's relevant. We should always avoid the temptation to dehumanize certain people or figures, because that's exactly what Jesus told us not to do, even those who oppose us, when he said to love our enemies. So we need to, in recap, we should be on our guard and look ahead, watching for God at work, without being obsessed over a guess about specifics. And perhaps the most important thing to understand, and this gets us back to our central question, the most important thing to understand is that we must be faithful in between. That brings us back to John's readers, the church. And that's exactly where they were. They were in between worlds. They were looking forward to something ahead. They were hoping for something more. But they were also struggling. They were struggling because they were living among neighbors who sometimes didn't like them and were sometimes hostile to them. And the church, it was messy because of it. You read those first few chapters of Revelation, and you can see clearly that they not only struggled against hostility and people who were against them, they struggled because they fumbled and they messed up, like we do. Well, like David, they were in charge with an important sacred task, the task of carrying this ark that was David's. But the task of the churches was to carry the message of Jesus, the message that brings life to the world. And yet also like David, there were times when the church just wanted to put that thing down because it felt heavy. It felt like too much of a burden to bear in the times that they were called to bear it. Well, this week I read through the entire book of Revelation because I love you so much and I wanted to get things right. I read through it all and I compiled a list of challenges that consistently showed up in the church in Revelation. And this is what Christians might have said if we imagined some of the struggles that they were going through. God, this is too hard. I deserve a little break. And besides, does it really matter what I spend on my body? Some of the Christians of this day were turning to material things to drown themselves in comfort when there was poverty right next to them. When they saw the possibility of losing economic access and economic influence, they turned to excess for comfort. They turned to excess for comfort. Or this. I don't think, God, this is too hard. I don't think I can do this. And besides, does it really matter what I listen to? Does it really matter what or who I listen to? Some Christians were turning to false teachers who promised an easy path and turned the teachings of Jesus into ideas that were user-friendly and acceptable to the masses. They struggled with false teaching. Third, God, this is too hard. I don't want to do this. And besides, does it really matter what parties I go to? In the messages that we hear to the early churches, there are some things that are foreign to the modern ears, but they would be familiar to ancient ears. People in those days, they couldn't attend a neighbor's birthday party without being introduced to meat sacrificed to idols. It was just part of the cultural fabric back in that day. And magic arts also, which had a long tradition of illicit means of communicating with idols. These were things that the early church were told to stay away from because participation in them, it told you whose team you were on. It told you whose team you were on. And not participating in them, well, there was a societal cost to not participating in those events. Lastly, one more. God, this is too hard. I'm going to put this burden down. And besides, does it really matter what I do with my body? Which is a reference to sexual immorality that the church was struggling with, many sections of the church as well. It turns out that all of these have an indirect answer. All of these questions have an indirect answer in a couple places in Revelation, and it's this. Through the loving sacrifice of Jesus, we were purchased. Our bodies, our desires, are the things that we're passionate about, they are not our own. Instead, God made our bodies to be temples for God to dwell in. The presence that wise men would only encounter in olden days by going up to that box, that tabernacle, inside of a tent. A very select few would only get access to that. That presence that was being made available to everyone, men, women, children, because God was making these people into temples where they could enjoy the presence of God in a personal way, a kind of experience that could only be parodied and mimicked, and frankly, it could only be faked if it's an alternative. There is a name for this kind of life. There's a name for this kind of life. This kind of life is always something that is given And it's never something that can be taken from us. But mysteriously, somehow, this kind of life may be the one that is most difficult to keep. And it's the rarest to find in the world. But it's also one of the most surprisingly beautiful kinds of life that we will ever see and encounter. It's faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Did you notice what John says after we read that portion about the first beast and the threats that the first beast imposed to the church? Here's his words of encouragement. He says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Faithfulness is steadfastness. It's loyalty. Authenticity. Fealty. Devotion. Faithfulness is heavy, yet it's also simple. Faithfulness is beautiful. There are challenges ahead that will threaten that. There are poles in the present that will make that invitation difficult. But the call is always the same. God moves in and through faithfulness. It's an environment where his purposes thrive and his people flourish. The faithful life is the one we can enjoy when everything else is taken away, because that's where God can be found moving among his people. It's where God can be found moving among his people. Well, when I was thinking about this theme of faithfulness this week, I thought of you and some of the struggles that you have been faithful with over the years. And one of the specific struggles that I thought of is many of you have worked through the challenge of caring for elderly parents at the end of their life. So one couple that I thought of is Jim and Karen Riddle, who've been with the church for about the past 6 years or so. Well, back in 2016, Karen got word that her dad was passing away. And a year after that, it turns out that her mom, who was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy, things started to worsen for her mom, and she became dependent. Little did Karen and Jim know at the time that this caring for their parents, who lived in Ohio at the time, was going to take the next 6 years of their life. So I'm going to have Jim and Karen, if you guys would come up, I want to have them share a little bit about their experience with us today. Why don't you welcome up Jim and Karen? Well, Karen, when we talked this week, we talked about the pull that you had to take care of your parents during this time, and you described it as a calling. Why don't you tell us a little bit about what made your relationship with your mom and dad so special to you?
Well, I guess the first thing is faithfulness. They were always faithful with me, and they took care of me. They were not perfect, but they always did the best that they could. And my father worked away from home, but he was also a hobby farmer. And I spent a lot of time with him in the fields, maybe plowing the fields, harvesting the fields. I just felt that he needed somebody out there with him when he was out there alone. And I might have also been trying to get out away from some housework. But but those were special times for me and my dad. And then for my mom, our special times together was that she enjoyed sewing, and started me out in the 4-H club and was part of the leadership of the club. And then as we both got older, we made a lot of quilts together. And so I had some very special times with both my mom and my dad.
Well, this was kind of it became almost a full-time job. You had to hire caretakers all the time, and you were traveling back and forth every couple months, every 3 months or so. And then I remember you were telling me a little bit about, there was one moment where you and Jim, you decided, we're coming home. We need some respite. Yeah, thank you. So you got home that night, and you got a call from your brother who lived in Ohio, lived near them, and you heard some whispering, I think, over in the background. Somebody was talking to your brother, and then they said...
My brother was in the hospital and had just come out of surgery. He had had a heart attack, I don't know, at 10 or 11 o'clock that night. And it was, I don't know, 1 or 2 in the morning. I really don't really remember the times. But at any rate, as soon as he was able, he had told the doctor that I need to go because I am responsible for my mother who has muscular dystrophy. And the doctor said, you're going to be in the hospital for a few days, so you need to get someone else to take care of your mother. And so he called, and Jim and I don't know if was it the very next day we started out.
Yep. I don't think the car was unpacked by then.
So we just left and went back to Ohio, and quite honestly, it was probably easier for us to be in Ohio and close than it was for me to be here and get phone calls that mom needed help.
This was a huge burden. It became very difficult for you emotionally and just stress-wise. Can you tell us a little bit about that, Karen?
Well, Jim was still working at wherever. and I had a little job here, but it was not anything that I had to do. And I just felt that I needed to honor my parents, and I needed to go and take care of, at this point, it was just my mom, and for as long as she needed me. And I really wanted Jim to go with me, and the only way that that would happen is after he retired is to just purchase a home there, which was close to mom, but not, Jim could not be in that house with mom 24/7. And it was hard for me too. But we were able to get enough caregivers to give us a little bit of time to be not with her all the time, which I'm very thankful for. And if you've ever tried to get caregivers for a parent or anyone, really, it's a very difficult job. We interviewed many and ended up with a few really fantastic ones, but it was just hard. It was a huge, huge burden.
Huge responsibility.
Yes, a huge responsibility. It's like leaving your children with someone that you are not, that you don't feel that they are responsible enough.
Mm-hmm. Jim, this was also a journey for you. You felt like, in a way, you lost your wife because she's out here taking care of her parents the whole time. So tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. When I was thinking about this, the whole topic of faithfulness and faith, and I always need to have it defined. So I went to Merriam-Webster, of course.
Okay.
And the definition there was more for a noun for me was faith is fidelity to one's promises. or in my case, my vows, my wedding vows, because when it started, this was like two different seasons. One was the 7 month when Cy was diagnosed with lung cancer. So that took seven months to usher him into his next life. And the next 4 years was with her mom. But so I kept thinking, let's see, my vows were, what were they, richer or poorer? I'm going to get there. For better or worse. And in that time period, I was getting worse. And the last one is sickness and health. And I kept thinking, so my vows were to Karen, sickness and health. And I figured that meant that when she was sick, I would take care of her, whatever that meant. I didn't think it applied to my mother-in-law and father. So I struggled with that for a long time. Too long, really. Things got worse. The first 7 months, I figured it was just we'd get through this season, and it was time for retirement, and we were going to do the retirement thing. But after the 7 month, it became obvious that I think you came home in Thanksgiving of that year, 2016, a month after Cy passed, she was home, and I thought, okay, now we're going to get back to real life. Well, shortly after that, we learned that her mom was going to need a lot more care, and Karen was off again. And for 3 months, she'd be on again for 3 months, and then she'd come home for a little while, or actually two weeks there, 3 months here. So I sort of got used to that routine, but then it got worse. She needed more care. So I basically said, we're just going to forget. We'll just put retirement on hold for a while. And so we did. And as Karen explained, I needed a house. I needed something to keep me busy, keep me focused a little bit, other than just taking care of mom and the house and what have you. So we got the house, and things were going fairly well now that I had a little project to work on. But it still kept haunting me, and I kept having this. I never really had a good relationship with her parents, and that I should have set that up first. But so I didn't feel affirmed through all this, even the house. When I purchased the house, right 4 minutes from mom, she sort of let me know that, through a derogatory comment, that why did you buy the house now? I'm 86, 85 years old, 87. And this probably had something to do with me taking her grandchildren away from her years ago. But anyway, so things got really messy. So things got worse. There was a time where I just stood up, went out to the truck, grabbed some tools, and came back to New Hampshire. Didn't say goodbye. I just left. I figured that was probably best right now for me, because it was about me at that time. And fortunately, to wrap this up, Karen's mother, pastor, really, really good guy. He and Karen, I think, got together and were doing some counseling to try to get us through this period of time. And so we met. I actually agreed to meet with him, and he opened our eyes a bit for each other's needs. He helped me understand what Karen was going through and what her needs were, and vice versa. And so it was the grace of God that he put this pastor in our lives at that time. And so we made it through her passing and back home, and we made it.
And you were there. You were fixing things for her. What happened at the very end is your mom got COVID, Karen, and that means that you couldn't hire a caregiver, so you became her full-time caregiver. Jim was lifting her from different places, so it only became worse at the very end. And surprisingly, yes, this beautiful thing came out of it for you and Karen. You got to learn about it, about each other more. But Karen, there's also something, and Jim kind of brought this up in our conversation, there was this little moment, this picture that Jim took. It was something beautiful that kind of came out of it for you in your relationship with your mom. Will you tell us about that?
Was this the hand?
The hand.
Okay.
Do you notice her hand shaking? It's not nervous.
My right hand shakes. When mom was well enough to, sit at the table and everything,
she had her place, and Jim sat on one side of her, and I sat on the other side of her. And so Jim was at her left hand, and her left hand just always shook. Yes, and so they would hold hands, and her hand would be shaking, and Jim would mention something about that. At the very end of her life, she was in a hospital bed in her living room, and I put the bed right next to the couch so that I could be right there with her. In fact, I slept on the couch and just held her hand whenever I was on the couch. And I happened to be holding her
left hand
and with my right hand. And lo and behold, a couple months later, my hand just kind of shakes like that. So I think that she passed that on to me to make sure that I would never forget her. Not that I could.
Kind of a beautiful reminder of faithfulness. When we hold on to somebody's hand, we take on their burdens. We take on their life. And, let's thank them. Let's thank them for sharing. Thank you so much. So what do you want to quit on right now? What's your ark that you would just prefer to lay down in its place and move on to the next thing? What's your ark? Let's be clear, there is nothing wrong with finding better work. And sometimes it's important to move on to better things. But what has God called you to be faithful in? Not simply to be faithful to the work or to the relationship, but as a way of being faithful to Him. Is He asking you to draw closer in the relationship? Is He asking you to stay true in your work? Is He asking you to pick up prayer again and maybe return to a regular life and cycle in the body of Christ? What is God calling you to be faithful to? Wherever you're at, as we close, let me give you a couple of practical steps that you can take. First of all, remember where you left your ark. Make peace with God. Pick it up again. Pick it up again. Pick it up again. It turns out that David left the ark with a man from Gath. And that may not resonate with you, but Gath just happens to be the town where his foe Goliath was from. And you know what happened? You know what happened to that man while he left that ark, David's burden there all that time? It blessed him. It blessed him. But that's not the end of David's story, and that's not the end of our story, too. David went back, he picked up the ark, and he brought it home with him where it belonged. Secondly and lastly, know that the one who calls us to be faithful is also faithful to you. Is also faithful to you. The lamb that was slain and can never be parodied or mimicked or copied. Did you know that he has another name in Revelation? In the Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, there's all sorts of Christian themes throughout the book. But there's also some important Christian imagery. And at the end of the last book, and it's depicted beautifully in the end of the last movie, you see Gandalf, the wizard, returning after kind of going through his own death and his own resurrection. And there he is in the hero's most dire need. He shows up wearing all white, riding a white horse. He's prepared to save them and enter battle. And as he does, the morning peaks over the mountain and this bright light shines down, blinding the evil in front of him. That image is from Revelation 19:11. It says this: I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called faithful and true. His name is faithful and true. Faithful and true. The faithful life is the one we can enjoy when everything else is taken away, because that's where God can be found moving among his people. So let's not step back in fear. Let's take a step forward with courage and choose the steps that honor him. Faithfulness, though rare, is good for us, and it's beautiful for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. You are faithful and you are true to us. As we think about that, as we think about that virtue and that kind of life in our own lives, I pray that you would remind us and show us your faithfulness, that you draw us close to that, and that you'd help us become more like that. We pray this in Jesus' name.